Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In 2014, there was an extraordinary installation at the Tower of London. The poppies, a field of them, or more accurately, a moat of them. Its title was Blood-Swept Lands and Seas of Red, and was created by the artists Paul Cummins and Tom Piper. From the summer of that year until November, 888,246 ceramic poppies were gradually set into the moat of the tower, appearing to cascade from a window. Each poppy had been handmade, and each represented a British death in the First World War. That year, we were marking the centenary of the beginning of that war. 888,246 British people did indeed die in it. And then there were all the Commonwealth dead. Overall, millions died. It was the first such war in human history, and not for nothing was it called the Great War. That it should have happened again, less than 30 years later, with all the added evils of Nazi ideology, is a human tragedy that can still only leave us aghast. That time, 384,000 British forces died, and another 70,000 civilians in this country, mostly under German air raids. Overall, across the world, between 50 and 56 million people died as a result of that war, not including those who perished from war-related disease and famine, probably more than another 20 million. That was 3% of the total world population at the time. Field poppy, red weed, corn rose, papaver rhius, these are all the names for the flower we now know as the Flanders poppy. It is a flower, some say, whose seeds come to life when the soil is disturbed, and so they will appear on a battlefield or in a burial ground. And they can grow energetically so that from a distance the ground looks red, like blood. In 1915, a Canadian military doctor called John McCrae buried the remains of a friend who had been killed in one of the endless bombardments. He used sandbags to fill out a human shape, wrapped all in an army blanket, and laid him in a grave. There was no chaplain to hand, so he said what he could remember of the burial service. Later, he sat on the steps of an ambulance, the land around him full of poppies, and wrote a poem. In Flanders fields, the poppies blow between the crosses, row on row, that mark our place. And in the sky, the larks, still bravely singing, fly, scarce heard, amid the guns below. We are the dead. Short days ago we lived, felt dawn, saw sunset glow, loved and were loved, and now we lie in Flanders fields. This poem made it into wider circulation, including to the US, where a lady in Georgia, one Moina Bell Michael, campaigned to make the poppy the symbol of remembrance. In 1920, the American Legion adopted it, and it was brought to France and Britain by a Frenchwoman, Anna Guérin. It soon took hold of the popular imagination, and so became the enduring symbol of remembrance of so many sacrifices and of the desire for peace. There have always been those who worry that the poppy and all that goes with this remembrance is more about romantic or sentimental reminiscence, even some say a glorification of war. But this is wrong. Of course there is sentiment. How could there not be? I know from my time as an army padre how sentimentality is part of it, But that's just one feature of an attitude to life and a sense of purpose, which is so much more. I know from soldiers that war is not to be glorified. It is terrifying and ugly, and as good a sign as any of the failure of human relationships. But the selfless commitment to service, the willingness to pay even the highest personal price, the bonds of mutual respect and mutual care in military comradeship, these are things to be glorified. And they're done by mostly ordinary men and women. By 1918, McCrae, who had survived, was profoundly battle-weary and scarred by the horrors of war. In another poem that he wrote, The Anxious Dead, is the line, "These fought their fight in time of bitter fear and died not knowing how the day had gone." Now peace was all that mattered. The guns must stop. Although the guns did stop on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month in 1918, only 21 years passed before they were taken up again. I learned, long after he died, that my grandfather had survived Passchendaele. That was a 4-month-long battle in Flanders, Belgium, also known as the Third Battle of Ypres. At least 250,000 British soldiers died in that one battle, and a similar number of German troops. My grandfather never spoke about it. 50 kilometers from Passchendaele is the beautiful city of Bruges. Once, years ago, I was there for meetings. Before catching the train back to Brussels, I had time to walk through one of the city cemeteries. It was a beautiful, warm, autumnal day, and virtually silent. Eventually, I found what I was looking for, a small grass square of graves, traditional headstones subsiding gently into the ground, not those stark, white, upright ones which stretch to the horizon in those grounds solely for war graves. This was a city cemetery. One grave was of Sergeant J.F.M. Hammond, Marine Commando, died October the 11th, 1944. Had he lived, he would have been my uncle. He was known as Jim, and he learned his trade in our village as a butcher. So he was useful in the commandos as they led the invasions both of Italy and then northern France. Useful when they found a hapless pig wandering down the road. This became a family story. Dinner would be good that night. And of course, his butcher training was useful when encountering the enemy in the Italian undergrowth. Commandos went first and were not squeamish. That's why they were chosen. His death, cutting short a life of compelled courage, happened in the lull before another push across Belgium. It was actually in a training accident. They were trying a new gun that fired mini bombs, and one bounced off a pillbox and ricocheted into them. So he died close to where his father had survived. One more death, one more statistic, one more heart ripped out of a family. My grandmother went to her grave decades later, still consumed with bitterness and anger. These casualties of war, which we still hear about today, are intrinsic to war. If nothing else, they reinforce our knowledge deep down that war is always a failure. It's what happens when human relations collectively break down. It's a failure even when, as in the Second World War, we had no choice but to fight evil. More than 7 decades later, We are a world where war is mostly very different, but still very present. There isn't the carnage of vast trench warfare, but in so many places there is evil violence perpetrated by one group against another. Ukraine is just one among many examples. Where there are trenches, you'll see the picture on the service sheet. The stories come and go across our screens and newspapers as their newness or eye-catching horror attract attention, and then they recede out of sight, though not out of sight of those living daily through such horrors. We can feel powerless in the face of this. We can be tempted to rage or hatred of certain groups of people, but we have to hold on to hope somehow or other, prayerful hope. We must believe that man's inhumanity to man is not the whole story, that in the end our God-given capacity for peace and goodness can prevail. Our armed forces will always be called upon to risk their lives against attack, and our gratitude should never waver. Alongside this, though, we must make our passionate prayers for those who work for peace, those who do so in the midst of wars, at great risk to themselves, those who refuse to lose faith in the possibility of a better way of living together, those who know that peacemaking can be the most dangerous place to be, because you're standing between the guns, but persist. The sins of humanity for which Jesus died on the cross, those sins include the horrors of war. And in the crucified and risen Saviour, Jesus, is our hope. He had said that those who make peace will be called the children of God. Let us hope that childlike belief in peace will prevail sooner rather than later, childlike and divine. By way of postlude, I'm just going to read finally a poem by Rupert Brooke, whose name appears on the equivalent memorial wall in King's. If I should die, think only this of me, that there's some corner of a foreign field that is forever England. There shall be in that rich earth a richer dust concealed, a dust whom England bore, shaped, made aware, gave once her flowers to love, her ways to roam, a body of England's breathing English air, washed by the rivers, blessed by suns of home. And think this heart or evil shed away, a pulse in the eternal mind, no less gives somewhere back the thoughts by England given, her sights and sounds, dreams happy as her day, and laughter learnt of friends, and gentleness in hearts at peace, under an English heaven.